You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Last week, we looked at the ongoing shift that has been taking place in society, our society, over the last 50, 60 years of understanding life as existing without God, existing without belief in God, whether atheistic or agnostic or just without any sort of religious belief, has increased in our society five times over the last 50-ish years. And maybe most startling to me is that somewhere around 40% of 20-somethings in America today have no belief in God. 40%. That's unbelievable. And so we looked at how Nebuchadnezzar is really an example of that in the book of Daniel, how he seemed to be not believing in the Babylonian gods and was looking at all he had built and wondering if this was all it was about. And God gave him a dream that kind of showed him a glimpse of his future and what was coming. The problem is that we as a church, we're not the only ones susceptible to acting like God doesn't exist. We too can start to live like God doesn't exist, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, today I want to take the next step, because it's not enough just to say, oh yeah, we recognize society doesn't really believe in God, and that's kind of an increasing understanding within society, and so here's what we're going to do. That's like the first step. The next step is, well, what does society believe in then? And I think the answer to this question is actually in God's word. And our children and their children's classes have been going through the beginning parts of the book of Genesis, the creation account. And so I've been talking with my two older kids after their classroom time, often on the drive home or whatever, and asking what they learned. And I think my daughter nailed it right on the head. What has replaced God? She said, Adam and Eve wanted to be God, Daddy. She's talking about Genesis 3. And I said, that's exactly right. Who has replaced God when it comes to belief in America? We have. The self. The self, I would say, is the path and the goal in life. And that is what our belief is focused on. So finding purpose and meaning and satisfaction comes by yourself, for yourself, because the ultimate goal in your life is to be fully who you are, or so it is believed. And so in order for that to happen, we have to shed attachments and commitments and push them away so that we, as people, can be fully free and fully who we want to be and who we feel like we were created to be. And so anything that kind of hinders that ability that we have to push away, including God, obviously. Jonathan Edwards is a well-known preacher in the 1700s who was involved in leading the Great Awakening, which was a revival of Christian belief in the mid-1700s. And he had, I think, a really great insight of something that destroys revival or destroys belief in God. And his number one point was that self-focused pride can derail a revival. And I think that makes sense to me, because self-focused pride becomes primarily concerned about itself and thinks itself is so great and so awesome, it doesn't need anything else, including God. And what it also does is it pushes other people away. Anybody who thinks about life differently has to be pushed away because it thinks it's awesome and perfect and has everything figured out. And so really what it creates, as he described, is a tribal society where we have these groups that all think alike but think of the other as in very negative terms. And what he's describing is what I would describe is happening in our society in many ways. Division and polarization that exists in our society like never before, at least in my lifetime. Because when you think that you are God and you have life figured out and you're seeking it for yourself, anything that sees life differently than you has to be rejected and cast aside. So for many years, I have felt this increasing polarization in friendships, in community relationships, within my family. If you try to have a conversation with just about anybody right now about masks or vaccines, or the president, or the previous president, or our governor. Good luck, right? Those conversations are usually going to fall apart in about 22 seconds. That's all it'll take, just a very short amount of time, and you'll eventually be calling each other names, and you'll think, why did we even try? This was pointless, right? Like, that's where we're at now in society. There's so many things that are difficult to talk about. And the pandemic, I think, has really sped up. We are already a divided society, and the pandemic has caused it to increase all the more at a rapid rate. And so for many people, those that are opposed to them ideologically or politically have to be rejected. They are cast aside. There is no price too high to defeat them and overcome them. And so these tensions are poisoning personal relationships with one another. They're consuming our politics, and really, they're destroying our democracy. Our country is falling apart. And the church is not immune to this, friends. Paul's encouragement to the church in Romans 12, 18, it says, as far as it belongs to you, live at peace with everyone, not just the people that you like and already agree with. Everyone. That is so difficult. Well, I came across a graph that I think helps describe this increasing polarization, that it's actually getting worse. And the graph here shows on the top line is how you think about the group that you identify with. And you can see that that has remained fairly steady and very positive, like a 70-ish percent positive inclination toward the people you agree with, which makes sense. You agree with them, you like them. Now, the bottom line, you can see, is getting lower and lower and lower as time goes on. That is, how do you see those that are different than you, that see politics, life ideologically different than you? Negative, negative, more negative as time has gone on. From, you know, approximately 50% where they're neutral to now 20% would have anything positive to say about those that are disagreeing with them. And so you can see the gap is widening between how you see your group and how you see the group that's opposed to you. A widening gap. So what's the problem with this? You might think, well, yeah, they're wrong. So of course I don't like them. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And we as the church are called to care for and love everyone, not just the people that we agree with. Tim Keller says it better than I can on almost everything, including with this. He says, when the church, in the interest of acquiring political power, aligns too much with the current age's secular left or right, it is sapped of both spiritual power and credibility with non-Christians. That one stings. That's like flame emoji quote there from Tim Keller. And believe it or not, I think the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that Daniel is going to describe and interpret, help paint a picture of what it looks like to move forward in society today. And this dream is really the most expansive prophetic vision about God's redemption plan for the history of the world in all of the Old Testament, right here in Daniel 2. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there, jumping into the middle of Daniel 2. The words will be on the screen as well. Daniel 2, we went through the 30 verses last week, and we're going to start at verse 31. And so you can remember, if you were here last week, Daniel started to describe the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then he continues in verse 31 by saying, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king." Now, it's interesting there that he says we, isn't it? Because he's the only one talking, right? "We will interpret this for the king." Now, it could be that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there right with him. Nowhere in this account do we have record of them being present with him for this conversation. But it could be that they were there. Or he could be referring to himself and Arioch, the commander of the guard, who we know is present for at least the beginning part of this conversation. But I think what Daniel is doing is he's already said that God revealed this dream. God is the one who gave me this wisdom. And we talked last week about how Daniel is always deflecting credit away from himself toward God, never taking credit for himself. I think what he's doing is saying, God and I will interpret it for the king. That's what he's saying in verse 36. Continuing on, Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all of mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And this is the word of the Lord for us today, finishing chapter 2, and we'll continue into chapter 3 next week. And to talk about this, first I want to help us understand the dream and talk about some of the things that Daniel highlights, and then talk later about the significance of the dream and what it might mean for us. Now, the basics of the dream are that God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream a statue that he describes as an enormous, dazzling statue. And it's made up of several different sections. We have the head of gold, we have the chest and the arms of silver, we have the torso of bronze, we have the legs of iron, and then we have the feet, which are a mixture of iron and baked clay. And then from that, after the statue is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, we're given a glimpse of a rock that's cut out somehow. A rock or a stone that is brought out, not made by human hands, which is really important, and we'll come back to that. Not made by human hands, and it smashes into the statue's feet, and the statue begins to just fall apart completely and eventually becomes chaff or like dust, and the wind just blows it away. And so the statue goes from being this really huge, significant thing to completely vanishing. It is gone. It disappears. No trace is left. And then there's this rock, this stone, that eventually, starting small, becomes a mountain. And not just any mountain. It's a mountain that overtakes the whole earth. That is what he describes as a dream. And so I think if I'm Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, I would lose sleep over this dream too, because I would identify myself with that statue, this hugely significant, very glorious, made of fine materials statue. just in and of itself. But then as I kind of studied the history of Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon, I came across this account of a historian that went to Babylon 90 years after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, an historian named Herodotus. And he wrote an account of how he had never seen more gold in his entire life than when he went to Babylon. Religious shrines and government buildings all just filled with gold. So Nebuchadnezzar clearly had some sort of an obsession with gold. And so not only would he have identified himself with the statue, this huge, enormous, powerful statue, he also would have recognized that he valued gold. And so the head of gold would have immediately stood out to him. And so it makes sense to me that he would lose sleep over this, because what happens to the head of gold and the whole statue? It's completely wiped off the face of the earth. And so he's looking at all of his achievements in life as the most significant man in the world and thinking, is this it? Is this it? Is it all just going to disappear? And so that's the dream. Now, what does it mean? Well, Daniel then interprets the dream for the king. After telling the dream, he explains that Nebuchadnezzar's fears about the dream were correct. The statue is about Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel goes on to explain that Nebuchadnezzar, the head, is represented by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and the rule of that area. And then they will be superseded by another nation representing the silver, and then another nation represented by the bronze, and then another nation represented by the legs and the feet. And eventually, after all these nations have superseded one another, God, the eternal God, the God of David, Daniel describes, the God of heaven, he is the rock who will smash in to all that these nations have built, and they will be destroyed. The God of heaven is establishing a kingdom that will last forever. And not only that, but it's a small stone that eventually turns into a mountain and overtakes the whole world. This new and unshakable kingdom, which displaces all the superpowers of the world. Now, if you study this passage, in fact, as I read through my study Bible, there's a very specific explanation that most people give about this dream. History tells us that the nation of Babylon was overcome by Medo-Persia. And then they reigned for approximately 200 years, and then Alexander the Great and the nation of Greece, representing the bronze section of the torso, overcame them and became a world superpower. And then the iron and the feet, represented by the Roman government that established rule for almost over 400 years. And so history tells us that the statue is represented by all of these nations, and then that Jesus is the stone, not made by human hands, but of divine origin, that smashes into the statue during the Roman government's rule and then begins to overtake and allow his kingdom to come to power. Now, here's my problem with that explanation. It could very well be true. In fact, history tells us that a lot of those facts do seem to line up perfectly, right? But the text doesn't tell us that that's the point of the story. And so we get so focused on figuring out how history matches up with the dream that I think oftentimes we actually miss the point of the story. There's an Old Testament scholar named John Goldengay who said this about Daniel 2. He said, in the drama of the story, the description has to be allowed to remain elusive. People miss the point when they spend time arguing who the empires were. To me, it seems like the dream is more focused on what the future holds than when it will happen and who the nations are in the dream. What the future holds, not when it will happen or who the nations are. And so to focus on what the dream is about, I just want to compare and contrast the statue and the stone, because I think it helps us understand the meaning of the dream and what it might say to us. And so the origin of this statue, obviously for the statue, is human. It's a nation building itself. But the stone has a divine origin. It's not made by human hands, as the dream says. And the reign of the statue is temporary. We know that the statue is destroyed. It becomes dust and is eventually wiped off the face of the earth. The origin or the reign of the stone is eternal. It says this stone will become a mountain which overtakes the whole world for all of eternity. And then the strength of the statue, which seems it's made of gold and silver and bronze and iron. It seems like it's very sturdy and strong, but it has a weak point in the feet. And so it's actually very brittle and it becomes dust. Whereas the stone, not made by human hands, overtakes the seemingly strong statue and is unbreakable. It lasts for eternity. And then the size. There's a contrast of size. The statue starts off really big, and eventually it becomes so small it's nothing. Whereas the stone starts off really small, but eventually becomes a huge, enormous mountain overtaking the whole world. And so we see there's a massive difference between the statue and the stone. And when we do this kind of comparison and contrast between the two, a couple biblical pictures come to mind. The first is Psalm 1, which describes the wicked like chaff in the wind, quickly discarded. But those who are righteous are like a tree that's planted by a stream, fortified and given nourishment through the word of the Lord. And it reminds me of the statue and the stone. And then there's also the story of David and Goliath. David takes small stones and uses his slingshot to take out the enormous statue-like Goliath, a world power. And all it took to take down Goliath was just a little stone flung through the fearless slingshot of David. And both of those pictures come to mind for me. And so that's the dream. That's the meaning of it. The comparison and contrast help bring that out for us. But that doesn't necessarily help us understand why it matters or why it should matter to us. I think we understand why it matters to Nebuchadnezzar, because here we have this prediction about how his nation and his accomplishments are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. He knows why it matters. It's why he's losing sleep. But why does it matter to us, or why should it matter to us? Well, I think there's really two parts to this. And the first is that God is establishing an eternal kingdom. God is establishing an eternal kingdom. In Ephesians 1, 8 through 10, I think kind of highlight, what does this look like, this eternal kingdom? Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment," when they're coming to an end, "to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." That is the eternal reign of God. And so the coming of Jesus, born as a baby in a manger, was the signifying of God's kingdom come to earth. Jesus said over and over, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we see the consummation of the kingdom that will be seen in its fullness when Jesus comes again for the second time to bring his physical reign here on earth. This will be a triumphant and a celebratory thing. Habakkuk writes about this in the Old Testament. He says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." And so we take the consummation, the beginning of the kingdom, here with what Habakkuk says, as waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we know in part, then we will fully know." We're given little glimpses of the kingdom of God. Even within our being, the kingdom of God has come to reign in power. But someday, it will come in its fullness. It's like the difference between dipping your feet in the water of the pool or the water of a river or a lake or the ocean and jumping in all the way. When you dip your toes in there, you get a little bit of a sense of what the temperature is like and how cold or warm it's going to be. When you dive in, you get the full experience, right? You might get hypothermia if you dive into the ocean too quickly. You dip your toes in the water to see what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like with the kingdom of God. We have a little foretaste of what is coming, but someday the fullness of all of God's kingdom will come to us. And that should bring us comfort, because that is guaranteed. God promises that his kingdom is coming. We know that the Lord is in control. I love this quote from John Calvin, who speaks of the Lord's control of his coming kingdom. He says, "All future events being uncertain to us seem in suspense, as if ready to take either direction." It doesn't seem like we know where life is going. Still, however, the impression remains seated in our hearts. Deep within us, we do know this, that nothing will happen which the Lord has not provided. Nothing will happen. The Lord is in control. His kingdom will reign for eternity. It has begun and it will come to completion. So that's the first thing, the eternal reign of God. The second thing is a little bit more sobering. The first one's celebratory. The second one, a little more sobering. Every earthly kingdom will be superseded. Every earthly kingdom will be superseded. All the kingdoms of this world are dust, and they will be blown away with the wind of God's presence. And so whether the place that we call home is a hostile, violent dictatorship or a peaceful democracy, one day the staying power of that kingdom will come to its end. One day the staying power of these kingdoms will come to its end. The world and its changing kingdoms and exchanges of power that is not what life is ultimately about. And I think we often need to be reminded of this in both directions, whether life is great or life is terrible. If you come here this morning and you feel like your life is a little bit represented like the exiles of the Israelites living in Babylon, like Daniel and his friends, all the dreams and aspirations you had for life have been shattered, whether through illness or difficulties, a lost income, whatever it might be, life has been hard. It is a good reminder to us that God's kingdom is something that you can be a part of and that it will reign forever. All it takes is a simple step of faith in Jesus. He has made the way, and you can be a part of that eternal kingdom. And if you come here today and life is wonderful and you've received blessings and you're a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar and life's been good to you and you can look at your accomplishments and your resume has a lot of great things on it, just like his did, it's a good reminder to us to know that all of those things are dust. They will all fade away, the triumphs of this life. And someday each of us will stand before our Creator and have to give an account of our lives, and all of these earthly accomplishments won't matter a bit. The only thing that we'll have to offer is by standing on the rock of Jesus. That is the only sure foundation for eternity. And so what does this look like for us? Most of us here, American citizens, many of you have served in the military. What does it look like for us then to recognize that all of these earthly things will fade away, and yet here we are. This is our home. We live here. What does it look like then? Well, I think Jeremiah 29, which is something we talked about in Daniel 1, is a good blueprint for how to live in this world. It says, "Seek the welfare of the city you're lived in." And Jeremiah 29 is written to people in exile who've been stripped away of everything they've ever known as home. And it says, seek the welfare of the place that you're called home. And so we, as believers, we live in a different kingdom. This is not our ultimate home. But God has placed us here in this home for now. And so we are called to seek the welfare of this place that we call home. So for some of you, that looks like serving in the military. For some of you, that means like being politically involved and caring about the trajectory of our country. For some of you, that means being involved in the community and serving as the hands and feet of Jesus to the needs that exist around us. It is good to take pride in the country that you call home. That is not a bad thing. That is not an ungodly thing. But we always need to do it by recognizing that there's a kingdom that sits above the place that we call home. This earthly home will be superseded by our eternal home. God's kingdom is the only eternal kingdom. And when we get those things flipped around, when we place the earthly kingdoms over the eternal kingdom, that's when we start to have all sorts of problems. And so I think a healthy way to understand this is that the destination dictates the journey. The destination, our ultimate home, the eternal kingdom of God dictates the journey. And part of the reason we as a society today have all kinds of problems relating with one another, even in our differences, is because we've placed the earthly kingdom as the ultimate goal in life. When that's our destination, our journey is we have to fight hard to make sure our vision for this earthly kingdom comes to fruition. But when we recognize that the earthly is going to be superseded by the eternal, we can recognize I can hold loosely to these things of this earth because I have a truer destination, and that is what my life is moving toward. And so what does it look like to be people who are fixated on the destination of God's eternal kingdom? And how might that help heal the divisions that exist in our society? How can we reflect the light of Christ in the midst of a polarized society? That's what I want to end with, and I have just a few thoughts, ideas of what it looks like to embody the presence of Jesus in times of division. The first, seek to understand. Seek to understand. This isn't in your notes. You're happy to take notes. It's not on the screen. Just a few thoughts. Seek to understand. That's my first thought. And why I say that is because most often in conversation, in relationship with others, what do we want? We want to be understood. We want to be known. We want to be heard. We want to be valued. But when we have this secure place of knowing our destiny is assured in life, our focus is on the destination of God's eternal kingdom, then we can come into those relationships, those conversations open and willing to hear from and value those that we're in conversation and relationship with before we are first understood. We can seek to understand. And so what does this look like? Well, for me, a couple questions that I like to ask people that I know have different perspective than me on various things. I like to ask, what is helping inform you about this? Or similarly, what has led you to holding this perspective? Because then what I can do is I can understand where they're coming from. These are human beings. They have stories. They have reasons why they come to the conclusions they come to, even when they're different than mine. And then from there, I can kind of begin to probe the thing that they're placing their beliefs in and begin to kind of, you know, poke holes in it a little bit at times. I'm not criticizing them. We can talk about the thing that's informing them. And so it actually opens up conversation. Now, you have to do this within trusted relationship, right? That's where the seek to understand comes in first. My goal is to understand where they're coming from, not to poke holes in the things, but to have a conversation with them. And so seek to understand. Secondly, embrace humility. Embrace humility. It was just a few hundred years ago that every human being on all of planet Earth thought that the sun revolved around the Earth, right? Unbelievable, right? And in fact, it's the opposite. Just like us as human beings, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, right? What we know is far outweighed by what we don't know, and we should act like it. There's a lot of things in life that we are not assured of. The things that we are assured of God's presence, his eternal reign as the king, yes, let's be assured of that. All these other things, I don't know. I'm not sure what's right and wrong. And so I can embrace that I don't have all the answers. And there's some things that I'm not assured of in this life. And I can enter into conversations that way. Paul describes humility in Romans 12:3. He says, Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And that last part is really interesting. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. What he's indicating here is that in order to have increasing humility, you have to have increasing faith. And that to me makes sense. To have increasing faith takes a more expansive view of who God is and how he's at work in our lives and in this world, of recognizing him as all-powerful and the creator of everything. Taking in all of that forces me to take a smaller view of myself. I become less and he becomes more as I take in more of him. It just naturally produces humility because I recognize how frail I am and how great he is. And then the last thing, seek to understand, embrace humility, prayer. Prayer. God's word encourages us to be people of prayer for the governing authorities of wherever it is we call home. God's word encourages us to pray for our enemies, the people that persecute us, that don't believe the things that we do. God's word calls us to seek the prosperity of the place that we call home through prayer. God's word calls us to prayerfully repent of the ways that we try and build earthly kingdoms and lose sight of the eternal kingdom. God's word calls us to be people of prayer. And in times of division, there is no peace without prayer. No peace without prayer, because it is God who has peace and grants us peace and allows us to be peaceful presence in his places that he has called us to be. We cannot have peace within us and bring peace to others without prayer. It is prayer that allows us to embrace that. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference for pastors. And aside from the sessions I was able to meet with and get to know some of the pastors that were there and went out to lunch and had a few conversations. And we're all talking about the churches that we're a part of and helping lead and kind of describing what they're like and some of the unique challenges that we're all facing. And at one point, somebody asked me, well, what's your church like? You know, I thought, oh, how do you define what your church is like in like a singular statement? What is New Harvest if somebody asks you? And so I'm thinking like, oh, that's a really hard question. And I just came up with one word that I think describes the blessing and the challenge that exists within New Harvest. We are intergenerational. We are intergenerational. And gosh, what a blessing. I spent this morning praying with guys who are all just about twice my age before I came up here to preach. That's just an amazing blessing. And yet there's the challenge of, you know, when there's age gaps within the body of Christ, some people that are older like things this way, and some people that are younger like things this way. And when we say those things have to be the way it is, that only creates division. And then we're talking about here in this current season of our church of a transition where an older senior pastor, who I really love because he's my dad, going to be replaced by a younger senior pastor. And that brings up all sorts of questions. Oh, you know, are we just valuing younger people and not valuing older people? It brings an opportunity for disunity in the body. This is a challenge, and I think it's representative of the polarization that exists in our society as well. And I think it's actually an opportunity. It's a challenge, but an opportunity. What an amazing thing to reflect the glory of Christ through the way that we care for and love one another. We as the church, the body of Christ, can hold tightly to the eternal reign of God's kingdom as our destiny, and then fling wide open the gates of our church to say anyone is welcome to be a part of it. And I hope that when people show up here, they are struck by the fact that there's all these seemingly different people that in all these other places of society are very divided. And the only thing that would make sense to explain how we could be together and care for one another is Jesus. That we're so fixated on Jesus that all of the differences begin to dissipate and we're unified under our focus on him. That's my hope, my goal for us as a church. And so as we enter into communion, I just want to read a prayer Many of you know I like to read The Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book. And this will just kind of lead us into our time of communion. This prayer is titled The Infinite and the Finite, which I think is a great way to kind of describe what we've been talking about, the earthly kingdom and the eternal kingdom. The prayer is like this. The words will be on the screen so you can take part in it as well. The great I am, fill my mind with elevation and grandeur at the thought of you, with whom one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. A mighty God who, amidst the lapse of worlds and the revolutions of empires, feels no variableness, but is glorious in immortality. May I rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives, that while creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, he is the rock of ages, the fountain of living waters. Turn my heart from vanity, from dissatisfactions, from uncertainties of the present state, to an eternal interest in Christ. Let me remember that life is short and unforeseen, and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give me a holy passion to redeem the time, to awake at every call to charity and piety, so that I may feed the hungry and clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, show neighborly love to all. Let me live a life of self-distrust, dependence on you, submission, crucifixion, and prayer. Amen. God, we thank you for this time to partake together as the bride of Christ, who have our standing in the family of God, not through our own accolades and our earthly achievements and the building of great things, but through the stone, Jesus, who has smashed into our lives in very literal ways and allowed for his kingdom reign to come forth in our lives. And I thank you that we get to do this together as really a symbolic way of recognizing that you have united us together. Help us to live into that. The world says that we should be a divided people on so many different ways, age, demographics, whatever it might be. There are ways in which we could find differences in this room. And yet you call us to be united as really a symbol of your desire to draw near to others. So help us to be an example to the world of what it looks like for your reign to happen to a people in lives individually and corporately. We thank you for this time to reflect on all that Jesus has done for us, not just in eternal salvation, but in earthly community that we get to be called to and serve and love. We thank you for the way that you bind us together. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.